We are thankful that our brother Donald is here with us to serve in the work of the Lord, and now look forward to his words of exhortation.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We've got three lovely readings to pick from, so we're going to dip into all three. So turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is our first reading. Chapter which I'm sure we all know well, with David sitting upon his throne and contemplating the things of the tabernacle and the ark, which were in two separate places at this time, and his desire to build an house for God. And God reveals to him that God is going to build him a house. David had in mind a physical building. God has in mind a spiritual building. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that within the framework of the physical world, God has his plan and purpose with building a spiritual house which will bring glory to him. And wherever he laid the foundations of the earth, as a wise architect, he had everything laid out. He knew from the very beginning those who were going to be part of his family. He knew of his son. He knew of the need for a redeemer to come. But that redeemer would have many sons and daughters which would build this spiritual house wherein God could dwell. And then God then created the physical world to be the framework in which that spiritual house could be built. So we have this wonderful picture, this fourth of the great promises which God made. This is to David 3,000 years ago, which spans not only from David's time right down to our day, but beyond into the age of the kingdom and beyond. And so we have a God who is caring for the earth. And it's significant, I think, with the opening verse of this chapter. Says that the king sat in his house. He had conquered the Philistines, there was peace all around, and now he's thinking about the things of God and has this desire to build a house for the tabernacle. But then the answer comes to him from Nathan, verse 5, go tell my servant David and say, thus saith Yahweh, shalt thou build me an house to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, in all the places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word about building a house. So there was David sitting, but God says, I walk. I'm there in the midst of you. I'm working in your lives to bring about my plan and purpose. We know God sits upon his throne, and yet at the same time he was walking in the midst of Israel. A lovely contrast between the two. And we know these gracious promises which he made to David, that he would make him a great name in verse 9. In verse 10, that Israel would be prosperous and settled, and that God would build this house for David in verse 11. And in verse 12 to 15, this description of the coming son, the son of God, who would be the Redeemer, whose throne it would be. And verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the promise to David that he would be there, verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. So David was going to be there in this wonderful day. And these are the sure mercies of David that the psalmist speaks about, and Isaiah 55 speaks about. And we have become associated with these wonderful things. The house that God is building, the spiritual house, which centres on David and David's greater son that we've come to remember in these emblems. we have become part, adopted into that family, to have hope in these same precious promises which God has made. And David recognised that God had spoken to him of things which lay beyond Solomon, way into the future. And verse 20, "What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Yahweh Elohim, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee for ever. And thou, Yahweh, art become their God. And now, O Yahweh Elohim, thy word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it for ever as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified for ever." So a wonderful position that David was in, this recognition that God was wanting to build a spiritual house which would centre in a descendant of David, and that in the mercy of God, David would be raised from the dead to be there to share in the wonderful blessings that will flow out of this promise that was made. And we know the promises started in the Garden of Eden. When Adam brought sin into the world, God gave that Adamic covenant that there would be a saviour who would come, who would be the seed of the woman, who would destroy death and open up the way to life everlasting. And God promised to Noah, having obliterated the world with the flood, he said, "I'll never again do that," and gave the covenant of the rainbow, that God is involved with this earth. He is building a new house, a spiritual house, and his plan and purpose will be worked out. And then thirdly, the promises to Abraham of an inheritance in the land, the descendant of Abraham. And all these things, of course, centre in the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to remember. So a wonderful chapter is that. Let's just turn to our reading from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is pondering life. He has been called to preach the word of God, and preaching the word of God had only brought trouble to him. And he asks this question in verse 1, which has been on the lips of all the faithful of God. "Righteous art thou, O Yahweh, when I plead with thee? Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they all happy that deal very treacherously?" And this has been a matter which has troubled believers of all ages. We know Job was troubled by it. Why was he suffering all these things when, as far as he knew, he was leading a blameless and upright life? He had to learn the lesson that it is through trouble that God shapes us. And David, won't look at it, but Psalm 73, he deals extensively with how the unrighteous seem to have a wonderful life. They seem to have everything. And yet David had gone through all sorts of troubles. And here was Jeremiah. He had gone on a preaching tour and it had all turned to worms. We just look at the previous chapter, yesterday's reading. We find in verse 6 that God says to him, "Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. And he had to go and say that you've walked away from God's covenant, which he made with you. Turn back and repent and follow the true way. And he'd gone and done that. Faithful servant was Jeremiah. He did as he was told. Then we come to verse 18. And God reveals to Jeremiah, actually, they're plotting to kill you. And we can see there's a lot of parallels between the life of Jeremiah and the life of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 18, the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showedest me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may no more be remembered. So he hadn't realised it, but they were plotting to kill him. They didn't like his message, and so just as in the time of the Lord Jesus, they plotted to kill him. And what is worse, God revealed to him that it was his own family that were plotting to kill him. Verse 21. The men of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of Yahweh, that thou die not by our hand. So the men of Anathoth, that was his city. That's where he came from. It was a priestly city. Now we know that Jeremiah was the son of the high priest. And Hilkiah was his father. And it was in the days of Hilkiah that the scrolls of the Word of God, the books of the law, were found. We just go back to 2 Kings, chapter 22, in the days of Josiah. Josiah instructs Hilkiah to go and deal with various matters in the tabernacle and repair it, and as a result of that they came across this discovery. Verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 22, Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it, and then that comes to the king, and the king rends his clothes. So this is Jeremiah's father, the high priest. So we can be quite certain that Jeremiah and his family would have seen these newly rediscovered scrolls, which must have had a big effect on them. Now it would appear that shortly after this, Hilkiah disappears off the scene, presumably he dies, and Jeremiah's brother, Azariah, becomes the high priest. And what's so interesting about Azariah as the high priest is that we know nothing about him. We only know that Azariah was the high priest because of the genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 that lists that Hilkiah was followed by Azariah, was then followed by Seraiah, his son. And we read of Seraiah in the book of Jeremiah. But Azariah, we read nothing of. And so, perhaps a bit of speculation, but it could well be that in their plotting against Jeremiah, they also plotted against Azariah and put him to death. They talk about destroying the tree and the fruit thereof. So it would indicate that we're not only just plotting against Jeremiah, but the whole of his family. And these were the people that his relatives were doing this. So it was a very difficult time for Jeremiah. And that's why he ponders, asks God, look, why do these people prosper? I've had to leave my hometown of Anathoth. I've had to come to Jerusalem. I'm living in a hostile city. They hate me here. They're not listening to my word. I've had to give up everything. And yet there they are. They're prospering. Where are your judgments, Lord? where are your judgments? And the answer that came from God was not one that brought much cheer to Jeremiah. In verse 5, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? So more modern translation, if you have run with the footmen and they have worn you out, how are you going to contend with horses? In other words, you're on a race and you're contending with other people on foot. But that race is going to get worse. You've got to contend not with people running on foot alongside you, but people on horseback. And, you know, what chance have you of keeping up with horsemen? So things are going to get worse. And it continues, and if, again, more modern translation, if you felt secure in the land of peace, how then will you do by the swellings or the pride of Jordan? This is where the lions were. Just across in the wilderness of Jordan. So you felt secure in this land, well, you got to go to a place of lions, the pride of lions. So that wasn't very good news, was it, for Jeremiah? And this must have been Jeremiah at his lowest, because God says, my people are going to be rebellious, and God's going to sweep them away. But the end of the chapter finishes with something which was relevant to his day, but is also very relevant to our day. And God draws Jeremiah's attention to the neighbouring countries around Israel at the time of Jeremiah. And we know how when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, nations like the Edomites and the Philistines and the Moabites, they all jumped in on the bandwagon and helped Nebuchadnezzar as he destroyed the nation of Israel. And we know today how that the enemies of Israel who surround her are doing their best to destroy Israel. So I think it's fascinating what God has to say from verse 14 onwards, which we read. Thus saith Yahweh against all mine evil neighbours that touch the inheritance which I have caused mine people Israel to inherit. So I put Israel there. This is Israel's inheritance. And so these evil neighbours that want to get rid of Israel, God says, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. I'm going to look after the house of Judah, the captives which had gone away, God looked after, so they came back. And the other nations faded out and were destroyed. But it's what he goes on to say, verse 15, it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, these neighbours, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land, on the condition, verse 16, it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, Yahweh liveth, as I have taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck them up and destroy that nation, saith Yahweh. So I think we can take this as a prophecy which spans down to our time. And we know the difficulty Israel is having at the moment with the people in Gaza. These people who refuse to acknowledge Israel's right to the land. So when all the troubles come, when the battle of Armageddon comes, then these nations around Israel who have hated Israel will be given the opportunity. If they acknowledge that Israel has a right to the land and Israel's God is the true and living God, then they will be allowed to dwell in the midst of Israel. I presume you have an inheritance in among the 12 tribes of Israel that be absorbed in. But if they refuse to acknowledge the right of Israel to that land and Israel's God as being the true God, then they will be destroyed. And we know from various passages, Isaiah chapter 60 is one of them, that speaks in the kingdom age of the offerings of Arab nations coming up acceptably on God's altar. So we know that as part of the preaching work of the Lord Jesus in the kingdom age, these nations, many of them will be converted to recognise Israel's God. So that's an interesting little prophecy there that we can take hold of and see, in spite of all the troubles that Israel has from her neighbours, there is going to be a day when these nations will accept Israel's Messiah. Some won't, they'll be destroyed. So lastly, let's just go to our Matthew reading, Matthew chapter 23. This marks the end of Christ's public ministry. Remember, Christ's public ministry opened on the Sermon on the Mount, the eight Beatitudes, the eight blessings upon the disciples, covering different aspects of their life, and that marked the beginning of his public ministry. Here we count on 3.5 years, and this is the final chapter. Jesus, following this, then separates the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and within a few days will be crucified and slain. And so he closes his ministry with a parallel, eight Beatitudes, and we've read eight woes. The Beatitudes were addressed to the believers to cause them to be separated, to be saints, our holy ones. These eight woes were addressed to the Pharisees. Now the word Pharisee means separated ones, because they consider themselves above everybody else. But we know that that was hypocrisy. That's the word, isn't it? Flows through these woes. Hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. We know in Greek this word hypocrite comes from the actors who would wear a face mask to represent the character that they were acting. And so while they were wearing that mask, they were a different person. They took on the appearance of that character that they were playing, and played that character. And the Lord Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're like play actors. You say all these things, you appear to be very righteous outwardly, you have these big boxes on your forehead containing the scrolls, your fringes are longer than anybody else's, and you seem to give these long prayers. Outwardly, you appear to be so righteous. But he says, that's a play act. Inwardly, you are, that's sort of what he deals with here. And one can draw the parallel. If you put down the eight Beatitudes and then these eight woes, one of them is a little bit more difficult to see, but you can see how he's mirroring one after the other. So the first beatitude was, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the first woe in verse 13 is, you stop people, you shut up the door to the kingdom, you prevent people from accepting the truth. You won't go in yourselves, and you won't allow other people to go in. So compared with the poor in spirit, who theirs was the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying the door shut to you because you're not walking in the right way. You are hypocrites in the eyes of God. And it's rather a sobering lesson to us. It's so easy for us to put on our Sunday best and come to the meeting and then be quite different people when it comes to Monday and go out to work or wherever, school. We can be hypocrites, brothers and sisters. So the sobering words here, Jesus says, we have to be consistent. What we do on a Sunday, we have to do through the week. So the second woe in verse 15, was about compassing sea and land, making proselytes, but making them child of hell. Now, the second beatitude was about mourners being comforted. So, perhaps not quite such an exact parallel, but they were spending a lot of time to try and bring a convert to their wrong doctrine, and in the process were making lives very difficult, causing a lot of mourning and grief, because they laid heavy burdens upon people. Whereas the Lord Jesus took that burden away. Blessed are ye that mourn now, have problems now, you will be comforted in the kingdom of God. I've gone to the wrong verse, haven't I? The mourner's comforted balances the verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, ye devour the widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So, yes, they were devouring widows' houses, but Jesus was saying, well, don't worry. If you have difficulties in your life and you mourn now, you have the prospect of the kingdom to come. So, yes, the third was the meek shall inherit the earth. They were sending, compassing sea and land to make one proselyte, but they didn't make him inherit the earth, they just made him a child of hell, because the truth would make those that come to the truth have that hope of inheriting the earth. So the fourth one in verse 16, woe to you blind guides, we say swearing by the temple is nothing, but the gold is important and that. They were putting on, this was all falsehood, wasn't it? A false righteousness. Because the fourth beatitude was the righteous shall be filled. And they had made up their own righteousness, that this aspect was more important than that aspect. And Jesus says, you know, it's utter hypocrisy to say that the gold is more important than the temple, or the offering is more important than the altar. So they've mixed everything up, and it was all a commercialism, materialism was the centre of their lives. The fifth woe is in verse 23, paying tithe and mint and anise in these weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy and faith, they had not remembered. And remember, the fifth beatitude was, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Pharisees were far from being merciful. The sixth one in verse 25, make clean the outside of the cup and the platter full of extortion. The sixth beatitude was, blessed are the pure in heart. They were intent on making the outside pure, clean, and they were ignoring the heart. As Jesus says, you've got it the wrong way around. You've got to concentrate on the heart. That's what God wants, not just the washings of the hands and the cups and all the rigmarole that they had. And the seventh is in verse 27 about the whited sepulchres, which from the outside look lovely, but inside are full of dead men's bones. This is probably the most difficult, the seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. And many of those who sought to be peacemakers ended up being persecuted and put into these sepulchres, which the Pharisees painted with white paint and made them look so lovely, but were full of dead men's bones. And lastly, the last beatitude, blessed are you that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus condemns the Pharisees, saying, you acknowledge that you are the children of those that persecuted the prophets. You say you wouldn't do it, but Jesus says you're going to fill up the measure of your fathers. And they were going to persecute. And just in a few days' time, Seven times Pilate would say to the leaders, "No, this man is innocent," but they condemned him to death. And so, verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And we know the terrible things that happened, especially to the leaders, when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So the Lord Jesus made this contrast. And we, brothers and sisters, in the mercy of God, have had our eyes opened. But let's make sure we're not hypocrites. Let us lay hold on these things. We now have this opportunity to remember in the bread and wine the wonderful example that our Lord Jesus set. We know that the bread and the wine is a symbol. It doesn't change into the real body and the real blood of the Lord Jesus, as Luther and the church taught. But a simple symbol that enables us to remember that we are united together, we share the one loaf together, that Jesus' life was given, that we have hope of life. His blood was poured out, that we can be here in this hope. And so as we remember again this wonderful sacrifice which he made, we look forward to that day of being part of that house that the Lord Jesus is building, part of those building blocks which will make up that wonderful temple of the age to come.